If you have your scriptures with you, which I'm sure most of you do, would you turn to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. My dear friend Randy Pizzino calls this Second Luke. You can refer to it as Second Luke because it is the second thing that our brother Dr. Luke wrote. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read the account in Acts 8, 26 through 40, the conversion of the eunuch from Ethiopia. Acts 8, hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I love that. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Our Father, we gladly acknowledge with thankfulness that this is your word. It was not written by man. It was given. It was God-breathed. Everything in this word is for our instruction, for our edification and righteousness. Help us to understand lessons from this morning. Give me the clarity to speak and the words that will convey the truth that is contained in this passage. And may your people be encouraged in their walk with you. This I pray in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've ever witnessed or been impacted by something that started looking really small, but which over time spread and took up every available space you could see. I was told a story that describes this. It seems that a chemistry teacher wanted to give a visual picture of the process of diffusion, D-I-F-F-U-S-I-O-N, diffusion. So he brought a glass of clear water, set it on the corner of his desk, took a small container of potassium permanganate, a solution which is deeply purple in color. Using a dropper, he took a couple of drops out, dropped it. Imagine a liter of water sitting there, clear, and all of a sudden, it turns purple. That permanganate spread and diffused through the water. I think the experience of this chemistry class gives a helpful picture of the spread of the gospel, especially as it is given in this text. From the first New Covenant sermon, which was preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter in Jerusalem, the gospel has been taking over the world. Right now, as we speak, the gospel of Jesus Christ is taking over the world. The very fact that you and I are in this room this morning is proof that the gospel of Jesus has been and will continue to take over the world until no place is left on the planet that Jesus does not inhabit. It may not feel like it this morning, because we hear bad news and we see bad things, but I'll assure you, Jesus is writing his story. It looks like the forces and ideologies or the systems of thought of the world are taking over, but I promise you, in reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which is taking over the world. And one day, the gospel takeover of the world will be so complete and so comprehensive that the experience of life in God's world will be perfectly mirrored with the righteous demands of the gospel. Imagine that you will not read one thing in the Bible and feel or do or see anything in your life that's contrary to it. There will be perfect harmony of life in God's world and perfectly mirrors the righteousness of the gospel. You will not read one thing in the Bible and feel or see or do or experience in your life anything that's different. There will be perfect harmony between the righteous demands of the gospel and the way we live. Peter calls this, what we're looking for, the new heavens and the new earth. So the gospel takeover of the world is ongoing. It's spreading unstoppably, like the purple margonite through the jar of water in that chemistry class. So that one day it will be so complete that loud voices will shout from heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has come, become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. And the gospel is on its way to that end today. Now as the gospel, as the gospel continues to increase and prevail, and subdue rebellion against King Jesus and the hearts of the people in various different places, its spread will always be marked by certain unchangeable features. Luke gives us five such features in this story, so the remainder of our time this morning will be looking at five recurring features of the spread of the gospel that Luke highlights in this story. The first unmistakable feature of the spread of the gospel is the universality of the gospel. The universality of the gospel. Luke's story in this passage makes a central point. The gospel is neither ethnic nor ethnocentric. It is not for or against one particular tribe or grouping. It is a worldwide message. That is what I mean by the universality of the gospel. We are told here of an Ethiopian man who was a eunuch. He received the gospel and was baptized as a new man in Christ. This is striking for several things. Number one, as the eunuch who was an emasculated male servant, this man was excluded from the religious privileges enjoyed by members of the Israeli nation. It says in Deuteronomy 23:1, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So he had a bodily deformity that excluded him from the assembly of the Lord. Second, as an Ethiopian, he was not only excluded from the Israeli nation, he was, along with every other Gentile, one step further removed from entire ethnic Judaism, the religion of the Jews. The Samaritans, which we could see earlier in this chapter, were generally regarded as half-Jews. But this Ethiopian and every other Gentile has no trace of genetic Israel in him. Nothing in him goes back to Abraham or the patriarchs. So the story of how this emasculated Ethiopian man
receive the gospel shows us, one, the gospel is breaking down distinctions based on bodily deformity. It shows that the gospel breaks down distinctions and divisions based on ethnic origin. And a third element, it shows that the gospel is removing distinctions and divisions based on social class. This Ethiopian was a member of the upper class, the nobility, the aristocracy, the ruling class in his country, but yet he embraced the gospel. I'm sure many of you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where he says, "Not many of those who embrace the gospel are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth." But I love the fact that Paul didn't say, "Not any." God has his people, and he saves his people from all realms of society. The story reminds us that the gospel will bear fruit for God from every tribe, among individuals, with all manners of social challenges and privileges. This story is a concrete example of what Paul later wrote to the Galatians, saying, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, ethnic distinction removed. There's neither slave nor free, social distinction, and distinctions related to bodily deformities removed. And there is no male nor female, gender distinctions are removed. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The only kind of human being there is in the world is one whose greatest problem is that they are slaves to sin, and whose greatest need is the gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them through faith alone in Christ alone. No tribal grouping or social class, with all its privileges and challenges, will ever have a different fundamentally problem and solution. The universality of the gospel satisfies the need of every group. Along with the universality of the gospel, we see another feature of the spread, the unquestioning obedience of faith. The unquestioning obedience of faith. God has designed that the primary means by which lost people hear the gospel and be saved is for believers to take steps of obedience to bring the gospel to the lost. The saved become the mouthpieces of God. Notice the way it works here for Philip. This is a man, Philip, who had just had a remarkable, successful ministry stint in Samaria. And then the next thing we are told is, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Philip had traveled north out of Jerusalem when the persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen. God sent him to Samaria, to these half-Jews. He took the gospel there, and the Lord saved a number of people. Philip was having a great ministry. Then God tells him, "Travel south." That sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? And to state the obvious, this is not traveling south to some earthly paradise, and after all the ministry labor in Samaria, so he could rest and recuperate. No. What did Luke say at the end of the verse? This is a desert place. He wasn't sending him to an oasis. He was sending him to the desert. Why could not Philip wonder, "God, you're taking me away from a place where I've just begun to hit my stride in ministry and sending me to the desert? I don't understand." But that's not what Philip's response was. He might have thought it, but he didn't say it. It is certainly not recorded. Philip's response was different. The text says, the first part of verse 28, "And he rose and went." The only Christians able to create any kind of meaningful impact for God are those who are willing to obey God in this kind of an unquestioning manner. Are you willing to obey God when He speaks to you? Am I willing to obey God when He speaks to me? Look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." That's a startling instruction from the Spirit of God. Some stranger is riding in their chariot, going to who knows where, and you're telling me to go over there and join him? Now, this is not a call to act imprudently in the name of obedience to God. But when prudence and wise judgment begins to hinder the obedience to clear commands of Scripture, we know we're walking by sight and not by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Look at Philip's response. Philip ran to him. Why did he run? I imagine the chariot was going at a pace. And what is a chariot? I think of a movie that I saw as a young man called Ben-Hur. And in that movie, there were chariot races in the Circus Maximus in Rome. And it was one man in a chariot with a horse, and he's beating. But I mean, that's a little thing. This chariot, I think, was more like a coach. Maybe not as elaborate as Queen Elizabeth's coach, but a coach. And it had seats in it. And the man was sitting in that chariot. Go over and join the chariot. Philip ran over. He goes there running. There's an eagerness to Philip's obedience. Reminds us of what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was eager to do God's will. Philip was eager to do what God called him to do. Beloved, the Great Commission will not be finished unless we, as God's people, are willing to have our life, our life's goals, our life's plans and programs and dreams, and even our savings accounts, intruded upon, redirected, and radically changed by the Lord of the harvest for the sake of the harvest. We have to be willing for that, both as individuals and as a local church. We should always be asking, how can I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some? How can I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings? There was a phrase bannered around in the American church some years ago called missional living. Missional living is you're living on mission to do the will of God. I mean, missional living is just Christian living, but that's what we're called to do. We're called to live our lives in a way that we can be gospel instruments. If we don't live that way, we risk missing out on amazing blessings, missing out on being made a means of eternal blessing to others. The biggest thing is not whether God calls you to go somewhere or else to stay where you are. The biggest question is, beloved, whether your life is marked and animated by an unquestioning obedience to God. Are you obedient? Is that your mindset? I'm 76. My children are raised. I'm helping raise my grandchildren now. What do you want your children to do when you tell them something? You want them to obey without question. Now, you don't want them to be automatons. You want them to think. But if Daddy says, stop, you don't want them to go into a discussion about, are you sure I have to stop? Do I have to stop? Can I keep walking? I remember the illustration. We were hiking in Ohio with our best friends, Earl and Tina Bird, and we were out on a, I don't know where we were, I don't remember, but I just remember that his four-year-old son was out in front of us. He was six, excuse me, at that time. And Earl saw a snake. Stephen didn't see the snake. Earl said, Stephen, stop. Stephen stopped in his tracks. He didn't argue. He stopped. I don't know today if that snake was poisonous or not, but Stephen stopped. God preserved him. He's now an elder in our church. But you want your children to obey. What is your mindset to your God? When the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the word or through the counsel of your elders, Maybe he speaks to you through your wife or your husband to remind you of something. Do you want to obey God's voice or not? I mean, what do you... You can answer that. It's not a hard question. It's a difficult question, but it's not a hard question. To say, Lord, here am I. Show me, and I will obey. The third feature of the spread of the gospel could be called the Spirit's direction. The Spirit's direction. The call to be unquestionably obedient can easily be mistaken to mean that we are in a think tank and that if we are obedient, then God owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't need us to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, but He uses us. But we need to realize that the Spirit of God is the main actor in this story. More comprehensively, the triune God is the main actor in this story. How did Philip know it was time to move where he was to go towards Gaza? Philip did not sit down in Samaria and think, after this successful ministry, it might be time to target the Ethiopians. I would suggest to you that the Ethiopians were the last thing on Philip's mind, but they were the next thing on God's docket and in God's plan. How did Philip find this out? Verse 20 says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down to from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you're like me, you might read that and you wonder, okay, I want the Lord to lead me and speak to me, but is he going to speak to me like this angel spoke to Philip that day? I don't know how the Lord speaks to you. I haven't heard the voice of an angel. I felt the leading of the Lord, and I've known that God wanted me to do something and lead me somewhere. But the actual angel spoke to Philip, and I believe that it was, rise, go down towards the south. Luke's statement that an angel of the Lord said to Philip is clearly a vivid way of portraying for us divine guidance that came to Philip. The Lord clearly guided him. While our guidance personally now may not be as clear as the voice of an angel, I suggest to you that God will not leave you alone. God will guide you in what you're to do, but you have to have a listening ear. Hear how the precise His directions were to Philip. Rise, go toward the south that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The Lord knows the when. He knows the where of every good work He has prepared for you to walk in. He graciously takes it upon Himself to guide you into such good works when such guidance is most relevant in your walk with Him. He'll give you the guidance you need when you need that guidance. Philip gets to this place of missionary assignment that the Lord of the mission continues to give him reliable, solid direction. It wasn't an angel this time, but the Spirit of God, I believe this is the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. Beloved, one glorious thing about the Christian life is that God has not caused us to be straining our minds to discern if in 10 years to come He will call me to be a missionary or something like that. No, just be faithfully and joyfully obeying, what God has taught you already. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12:1. Walk in purity. Love your wife if you're a married man. Submit to your husband if you're a married woman. Obey your parents in the Lord if you're a child under your parents' authority. Do your work faithfully. Submit to the governing authorities, hard as that is sometimes. But believe this, and whatever is needful for God to move you to the next place, He will do it. He will never move you 1 second too soon or 1 second too late. Some of you are younger in age, maybe losing your mind right now, worrying about who to marry, what car to buy, what major to choose in college, whether to take that job or whether to move on to the next town or not. Here's a guarantee you have from God's Word. If you're sold out to honor the Lord with your whole life, He will ensure that those questions about the particulars of your life are answered in the most timeliest manner and with the most fitting answers. God always ensures that the path is laid out before us and a life animated by His love and for His glory will be led by Him. The Lord of the harvest knows us. He knows who is next to come into the kingdom. He knows what preparation that we need to get to that person if He purposes to use us to bring them. He knows how to set up the opportunities. He knows everything about everything and directing our steps. They say you shouldn't preach with personal illustrations, but I don't know what time it is. If I got 3 extra minutes, let me tell you this story. 1978, my wife and I had 2 children. My wife is a nurse. She's cautious. She's not an adventurer. But she said to me, I think I should take your mother and fly to Louisiana to visit Aunt Patsy. Now, my wife wouldn't take a 2-year-old boy named Bam Bam and a 6-year-old daughter. She wouldn't take them to the grocery store if she didn't have to. But she's going to fly to Louisiana, and she did. And we know now why she did. Her sister and brother-in-law, who I was in business with, were having marital problems. I mean, really, like that. They were good Southerners, though, and they invited me to dinner on Saturday night because that's just what good people do. And we're sitting there, and I don't remember if they were arguing, but they were talking about their situation. And I looked at him and I said, I don't know, I can't give you an answer for your problem, but I know this. There is a place in Alamance County where the truth of God is preached. And if you come for 6 months and listen to that, if God hasn't changed you and fixed your marriage, I'll help you with your divorce. Well, they didn't come the next morning because my sister-in-law was a choir director at a Southern Baptist church, so she had to lead the choir. But they came Sunday night to that little cinder block building in the country down there 4 miles off the interstate. And you know what God did? God met them. Within a month, my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law were joyously united to Christ. They were joyously changed. I did not do anything. God used me to invite them in a situation. God had His intentions to save Ken and Julie. And you know what? He did. And He's made them a testimony of His grace. And they've walked with the Lord for 40-some years. And they testify. And they have believing sons and daughter-in-laws and grandchildren. They've made them a testimony. Why? Because my wife did what she thought God wanted her to do. Take my mama to Louisiana. And I did really what I knew I had to do when they said, what can we do to be fixed? I had no answer for that, but I knew there was an answer. And that answer was in this word right here. And this word right here was handled by a man named Gary Hendricks. And I knew that they would hear. I knew they would hear. I didn't know if they would hear. But you know, God knew. We obeyed circumstances that seemed to be the right thing. God knows. God will direct our steps. Paul says to the Thessalonians, may our God and Father Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. Do you believe that God directs you? I do. I don't believe He speaks to you in an audible voice, but I do believe that He directs you by providence, providential circumstances, by the preached word. God directs you. Paul and his companions, remember, tried to go to several places to preach, and their spirit stopped them. And as a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, Acts 16. And you know what? That's what Paul did. God called them to preach in Macedonia. It will look different from person to person, even from occasion to occasion. But the Lord will guide anyone and a group of people who love him to see his name glorified and the proclamation of the gospel. God has directed you here. He's directed this church to where it is. And you know what? He will direct you in the future, even when you don't know exactly what that is. Many of the shifts and changes in the way the Spirit leads in the mission of God can be surprising, but they are always blessed. Notice the way it happened here. Philip goes from speaking to large crowds in Samaria to speaking to a single individual on a chariot in the desert. That's a pretty drastic change, wouldn't you say so? God supernaturally led him there. He does it as unpredictable, as mystery. We can't understand it, but we can be confident that whenever we truly need direction to the Lord's work or in our lives in general, when our lives are devoted to glorifying and honoring his name, he will grant it. When this work with the Ethiopian was done, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to the towns all the way back to Caesarea. The mission is the Lord's. He directs by his Spirit. The fourth feature of the spread of the gospel is the place of divine providence. The place of divine providence. This story is an example of how God providentially and powerfully orchestrates the advance of the gospel. In the story, an angel appears to Philip, tells him to head south on the road to Gaza, near the border with Egypt. Gaza's fairly remote, the last stopping place before you go into the desert. There's an element of wonder in this text, beloved. And he, Philip, went and rose. Behold, he found a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, great authority. And he was reading from the scriptures. The journey of the Ethiopian man, I would suggest, is a striking wonder in this story. It was just as orchestrated as God sending Philip there. God sent the Ethiopian on that road at that very time. The Lord was orchestrating it. Now, God was leading Philip, who was his servant. He was leading the Ethiopian, who at this time was not his servant, but he placed him just in the right place. What does Philip find when he gets there? He finds a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, reading aloud. And it is said, I've read, that it's common at this time for when someone read the scriptures to read it aloud, because most people couldn't read, and you're always sharing the word when you read him. Whatever. He was reading it aloud. Philip gets to Gaza under the Spirit's guidance. He rushes over to the eunuch's coach. What does he find? The man is reading aloud from Isaiah. This is striking, because pulling up the scroll of Isaiah and reading aloud as you ride along was not an easy thing as pulling up your smartphone and listening to your audio Bible when you commute. It's not even like opening a book. It's harder. Think about this. The scroll of Isaiah was 10 inches wide. It was 20 feet long, and it had 50 columns of Hebrew text. That's big. How was it? What were the chances that this eunuch would be reading no other Old Testament book but Isaiah? What are the chances that he would be reading chapter 53, which is probably the best known Old Testament text that relates to Jesus? What's the chances of that, beloved? I tell you, they're extremely slim or zero. But God had a plan, so he caused all the most unlikely details to fall in place for his plan to come to pass. Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading. His response, the eunuch's response, is the most wide open door for evangelism that you've ever heard. How can I unless someone guides me? Think about the string of stunning providential events in the text. Philip is led to a certain place. A man is reading scripture. He asks for help, understanding it. He's prompted by the eunuch's question. Philip starts with this text and goes home to tell him, what does it say in verse 35? The good news about Jesus. What missions pastor or committee or board could plan and execute a missionary experience like this? The God of the harvest is in charge. This is the point. The sovereign and omnipotent hand of God has been working and will continue to work both supernaturally and through ordinary activities until the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches the end of the earth. It's God's responsibility that it reaches there. It's our responsibility to obey. He will not repeat every detail in this story for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, but God will never fail to orchestrate the providential events, both ordinary and supernatural, that are necessary for the gospel to reach any one person or people group that he has purposed to bring into his kingdom. In the death of Stephen in Acts 7, God was setting things in motion for the salvation of the Samaritans in the first part of Acts 8. And we will soon see how God turned a persecutor into an apostle for the salvation of the Gentiles. How he allowed this apostle, Paul, to cast out a demon from someone and find himself cast into jail. Why? Because God intended to save the Philippian jailer. God would have this apostle suffer a bodily ailment so the Galatians may hear the gospel. The list goes on and on. God is in control, beloved. God is more jealous for his glory among the nations than any church has ever been or ever will be. He is jealous for his glory, and his sovereign and omnipotent hand will see to it that his gospel reaches every people, group, every single elect of his to bring them into the kingdom by faith in Christ. God's zeal for his God's zeal for his global glory and his absolute sovereignty over the smallest and biggest events in our human lives and in world's affairs and governments and natural disasters are the guarantee for the ultimate triumph of the missionary enterprise. If you read stories of people's conversions and heard people give testimony, I know you remember when people say, this thing happened or that thing happened that turned my attention to the Lord. It's amazing when we hear those things, we should think of the promise of Jesus in John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. God orchestrates the events so that people are brought into his kingdom. Not one of God's elect will die before they have a saving encounter with the gospel. That should encourage us. It should feed us, it should strengthen our evangelism and our mission efforts. Finally, the story shows in the last place that instruction from the scriptures are always a part of the spread of the gospel. Instructions from the scriptures are always a part of the spread of the gospel. The New Testament clearly shows us that the gospel is scriptural, and as a result, instruction from the scriptures is a non-negotiable element of gospel proclamation. The gospel is not some little story. It's infinite in its profundity and as it was promised in the Old Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said his death and resurrection happened as they did because everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Paul said to the Corinthians, the message of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says to the Galatians, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And to the Romans, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, there's a vital continuity, beloved, between the Old Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faithful preaching must show the connection of the Old Testament and the revelation in the New. Luke had Philip tell the Ethiopian, beginning with this scripture, the good news about Jesus Christ. When we see the New Testament authors quoting or alluding to the Old Testament, we should recognize that they are uncovering for us the connections between the two Testaments that we should see. Now, in the case of Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, Luke only tells us that beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us the other scriptural references that Philip may have used in explaining the gospel, but we can imagine that he explained it in its fullness. We can imagine what the eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53, because we have it. Isaiah 53, Philip, wanting to be contextual in his explanation, talked about Isaiah 54, 55, and probably 56. This is remarkable to think about, beloved, especially that this black man from Ethiopia was a eunuch. I said at the beginning, this is a eunuch. This Ethiopian man was excluded from the righteous privileges enjoyed by the members of the Israeli nation. The fact makes the text that God led him to be reading at the time Philip met him profoundly significant. There's the promise in this text that the servant of the Lord will atone for the sins of his people, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 tells us that on the basis of that servant's work, a new covenant will be established. Chapter 55 announces that a new creation will be inaugurated and eventually consummated through the triumph of God's word that never goes out and never comes back empty. This, then, is something astonishingly glorious. In Isaiah 56, we read the promises to outsiders, those who are counted as excluded from the privileges of belonging to God's people, who will be fully accepted in the days that are coming. Specifically, and I will read for you Isaiah 56:3, the text names foreigners and eunuchs. Listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of all prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I'm in the others. I like that. The Lord said he would gather others. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a child of Abraham and you're in Christ Jesus. Imagine yourself as this Ethiopian eunuch sitting in your chariot, hearing the stranger or reading it yourself, and seeing that God promised and fulfilled the promise of his servant coming and accomplishing the atonement so that your sins are paid for. Nothing in your Gentileness, nothing in your castration can exclude you from the people of God. We are not known exactly what was told and everything else Philip said. We think he probably declared the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he did. But there's enough truth and profundity to the gospel that you can share some of it for someone to be saved over the course of a 5-minute bus ride. But if you have 3 years with them, as Paul had with the church at Ephesus, or a lifetime, as some men have had to preach to a same church for 30 or 40 years, you'll never exhaust the riches of what can be found in the Christ of the gospel. No one is too uneducated to have a saving encounter with the gospel. No one is too educated to have a saving encounter with the gospel. It will break through the darkness of the tribesman in the middle of the Amazon jungle. It will break through the darkness of the intellectual and the barriers of Oxford and the educated cultural elite whose life is just as adulterous and just as headed to the eternal doom as that tribesman. No one is too old to have a saving encounter with the gospel. And as soon as children are able to knowingly sin, they can savingly believe the gospel. Let's realize that, and let's press our children, believe in Jesus. Our greatest need, then, beloved, is to know the gospel better, to know it better than we know anything else, to continue to grow in the gospel. We don't get into the gospel and then continue, we don't get into the kingdom by the gospel and then continue in the kingdom by anything else. We need the richness of gospel's promises fed to our hearts weekly, daily. We should seek to be so educated in the gospel that we can start from any scripture someone asks about and somehow come up in our conversation and tell them about Jesus. You can take any scripture and get to Jesus. The text implies faith on the part of the eunuch, of which Philip is evidently sure. And therefore, he baptizes him. In his description of Jesus, Philip evidently mentions Christian baptism. We can safely assume that because Luke tells us that as soon as they came upon water, the eunuch asked him to be baptized. And as they were going down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, I'm a Baptist, and I've come here this week to teach Baptist history. And I'm a Baptist with a capital B, and I'm not ashamed of being a Baptist. That eunuch didn't look over there to his water pitcher and say, "There's water. You want to baptize me out of that water pitcher?" No. The eunuch had been told about the example of Jesus. And Jesus went down in the water and was baptized. The eunuch said, "That's what I need." What is Christian baptism? You're identifying with Christ. You're believing the gospel. You're saying, "I have been changed, and I want the world to see that I've been changed." That's what Christian baptism does. This brother was baptized. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. With the eunuch's baptism, the kingdom takes a crucial step towards the nations. As the gospel spreads, it will always show itself to be a universal message. It will always spread unquestioning obedience of faith on the part of believers, guided by the Spirit, with the omnipotent hand of God powerfully stringing events together and instruction coming from the Scripture. Do you want to obey? What is your posture of your life? I want to obey. Do I know where to go? No. Do I think the Lord's going to lead me by an angel? No. But He's going to lead me to make right choices if my choices are based on His Word. And if I'm going to witness to someone, now, witnessing is not easy. But you can't construct something. In Bible college, we were taught how to do evangelism. I mean, you know, we went door to door and all like that. God will lead you. The gospel will spread. There's a promise. And the promise is backed up by our reigning King who will come one day and make everything new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a story that is a little bit complex, but it's very simple. A man heard about Christ and he believed. That's what we need to know and that's what we need to speak. Thank You for these dear people and the attention that they've given me this morning. Please take anything that I've said incorrectly and strike it from their memory. But if there's been truth here, the truth from Your word, may that burn in our hearts and make us obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. We pray this in the name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.